Well, this morning, we're going to be talking about God, and we're going to be talking about man, and we're going to be talking about sin. And this is all part of a series that we've been doing over the last several weeks on Go. And our purpose for this series was to use God's Word in a way that will convict, instruct, motivate, encourage, challenge, and equip us to be more actively and effectively sharing the gospel. And then just as a reminder, our mission statement is develop people who follow Christ and show them to the world. So that's where we began with our mission statement. And the first sermon was our mandate or our call out of Matthew 28 to Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And just some things about our calling is that, one, we are to go. We're to make disciples. We're to baptize them, and we're to teach them everything that Christ has commanded us. And then we have the assurance that Jesus is going to be with us until the end of the age. And so as we go, we can be assured that Christ is with us, alongside of us, going with us. Last few weeks, we've looked at different motives that we should have, or different things that should motivate us, motivators, things that encourage us to get out there and share the word with other people. We've looked at being obedient to what God has commanded us to do. We looked at doing it out of our love for God because of what He has done for us. Why should we not go out and share His love with other people? We looked at the fear of God and kind of contrasted that with the fear of man not keeping us from sharing the gospel. We should have more reverence for God than we do fear of man, and that should be a motivator for us to get out and share the gospel. And then last couple of weeks ago, Jim shared with us on the glory of God. And Jim summed up his sermon this way. He said, "God's own glory is what motivates Him in all He does, from creation to making a people for Himself, in the nation of Israel, sending His own Son to purchase our redemption to the ultimate end where the whole world will be filled with His glory." And then he used the verse of Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." You know, as we share the gospel and as we talk to other people about who God is, it's all for His glory. It's not for us. It's not for the church. It is for God's glory. We should be motivated to share so that everyone has the opportunity to share in being able to live in the glory of God forever and ever. So today, what we plan on doing is start looking at what are some of the critical elements of the gospel. Now, as I looked at this and as I read and stuff, there's no solid list of these are the 10 things or these are the 6 things or these are the 8 things that need to be included in a gospel presentation. What we're going to do is look at 10 things here that, if you have a solid understanding of these 10 things, we are hoping that no matter what situation you're in, you will be able to strike up a conversation or share about who God is and what He's done for us. We talked earlier about we are Christ's ambassadors, and ambassadors always carry the message of their leader to the people. And what they do is, as they meet with different groups of people, they adopt the message to the audience that they have. And so over the next few weeks, what I hope that we'll be able to do is, as you and as we all understand the different elements of the gospel, as we get in different situations, we can think back and go, oh, God is spirit. What is it? How can I incorporate that into my conversation with? How can I bring this into the conversation? We are not going to exhaust by any means the knowledge on any of these subjects. I would encourage you to get your Bibles out and start reading, seeing these 10 things as themes throughout the Scripture, and then building on them so that you have an even more solid foundation to begin from. What we're going to do today is we're going to look at God, man, and sin. And then later on, next week, we'll come back and we're basically going to look at Jesus's life, His death, and His resurrection, which is really what the gospel is. We're going to look at that thoroughly, and what does all that mean? And how can we support that from Scripture? And then we're going to look at repentance, faith, and salvation. And we're going to look at the Holy Spirit and His role in all of this also. I don't know how much new information you're going to get over the next few weeks, but what I'm hoping is that you can start laying down some foundations to build off of as you think about sharing the gospel with people, or as you think of have opportunity to share Christ with other people. So after the break, come on back and we will look at God, man, and sin. So there is juice and coffee and water in the back. I don't think there's any treats because we're having a dinner later on. We don't want you to be too stuffed with goodies to not eat the dinner. So come back in about 15 minutes and we will pick up with some more music and then God, Man, and Sin. Over the break, and during the break, I was talking with Katie, and she's talking about theology class that she has to take in school, and I was remembering the theology class I had to take in seminary, and I was going to start the talk out today with this, but then I decided not to, but now I think I will. There are people out there called theologians. And what they do is they study concepts or study God. And sometimes they get into such fine detail and they use such big words that what it does is wind up confusing me. And so this morning, as we look at God, I am not going to be a theologian. I am not going to use big words. I am not going to try to confuse anybody. What I want to do is use everyday common words so that as you think about God, you're not thinking of those big words that you have to remember. You're thinking of the concept of who God is. So our main topic today will be God, man, and sin. And like I said earlier, it's going to be impossible. In fact, as I looked at it, I could have spent 30 minutes just speaking on who God is. And I still would not have come close to exhausting the topic of who God is. So today we're going to look at some very specific things about who God is. And like I said before, these are just little, they're like little tools that you put in your toolbox so that as you go through this world, you can pull out the right tool at the right time and use it to share your faith. I would like to say, though, that having a correct view of God is extremely important. If we start with an incorrect view of God, then we miss the mark altogether. So having a correct biblical view of God is very, very important. There are people out there that have a concept of God that He is this policeman that runs around and He's looking to find people that are doing wrong and He's going to punish them. And sometimes He'll find people that are doing good and He will reward them. You have some people that view God as this grandfather type that sitting up on His big throne, and when you're in trouble, you can go to Him and He's going to help you take care of all your problems. He's going to be your comfort in times of need. Now, there are some parts of both of those that could be true, but it's not an adequate view of who God is. And so this morning, we're going to look at some basic views of who God is. The first one, God is spirit. John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I think the important thing about this is that God is not limited or confined to a body or a form of some sort. He can reveal Himself to whomever He chooses, and it's at His will that He will reveal Himself to people. I should explain one thing. I have so many verses today that I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining each verse. I'm going to look at a major point in each verse and then move on to the next concept of who God is. And the next one, God is relational. In Genesis 3, it says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? And what I think is important about this is that it shows that God is involved with His creation. He is not a God that started the earth and then went away and just let it develop on its own. He's relational. He walks in the garden. He talks with man. He has a relationship. The next one, He's personable or knowable. In Exodus 3, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is the name? What is His name? Then what shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. He has personal relationships with man. You get that from, He is the God of Abraham. He spoke with Abraham. He had a relationship with him. He chose Abraham. Same with the other ones. He is known by a name. God is infinite. In Jeremiah 23:23 and 24, it says, Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, declares the Lord? Do not I fill the heaven and earth, declares the Lord? And in Acts 17, 20, it's not really 24 through 31, it's in that passage. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples made by hands. I think the important thing here is that God is present everywhere. He's not in a rock, He is not in a tree, but He is everywhere. And some religions teach the fact that God is in this table. He is in that pew. He is in His creation. God is in His creation in the sense that He is everywhere in His creation, but He's not in specific pieces of His creation. Except for believers who have the Holy Spirit that dwell within them, then He's within them. And we'll get to that in 2 weeks. God is all-knowing. In Romans 11:33, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out." God has knowledge that we will never, ever understand. Maybe when we get to heaven, we will understand more, but I don't know if we will ever understand all the intricacies of God. And no matter how smart a person thinks they are on this world, in this planet, they will never figure out God completely. They will never be able to explain. I mean, just the concept that God is aware of all the birds in the air, of all the plants, of all the people, and He's in control. Just, I can't even fathom that. It just does not make any sense to me how one being can do all that. It's so far beyond my imagination. God is unchanging. In James 1, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." God must stay consistent with who He is, or who He says He is. If He can't stay the same, He's no longer trusted. Another passage that also looks at this is in Numbers 23. "God is not human that He should lie, not a human being that He should change His mind. Does He speak and then not act? Does He promise and not fulfill?" If He's unchanging, we can have confidence in His promises. If He's changeable, how can we have any confidence in any of the promises that He's made to us? If He's changeable, how is He different than man? How can He be of any benefit to us? So the concept that God is unchangeable, He is always true to Himself, is very, very important. God is holy. In 1 Samuel 2, we see this. "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides You. There is no rock like our God." Leviticus 11, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy." He is set apart from all others. He is perfect in every way. There is no one like Him. But yet He calls us to be perfect as He is perfect. Be holy as He is holy. God is righteous. And by righteous, I mean morally upright, without guilt or sin. In Psalm 19, 7 through 9, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous." I just think that in this passage, everything that's mentioned here is for our benefit. God has perfect benefits, perfect motives, to, as His laws were written, they were written so that they would be a benefit to us. Not a hindrance, but benefit to us. God is just. And by just, I mean honorable and fair in His dealings and His actions. Deuteronomy 7:9. "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping His covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments." As you deal with people on a regular basis, are you consistent? Do you treat everyone fairly or in the same way? I know that in my job, as students come in to see me, if they had a bad attitude, it's hard for me to deal with them in the same manner that I do with someone that comes in with a good attitude. I know that I am not consistent with the way that I treat people. But here, God says, it says that God is consistent with people for 1,000 generations. So for 20,000 years, God is consistent. I don't think that means after 20,001 years, He's no longer consistent. I just think it's a time thing saying that He is consistent way beyond what we could ever imagine. So those are some things about God. And what I would like for you to do is really take those things, look at them, look at Scripture, develop more about who God is, and figure out ways that you can use them as you talk with people about God. Now let's switch to man. As we look at man, I want to look at three different aspects of man. I want to look at him at creation. I want to look at man after the fall. And I want to look at man after salvation. Creation was our start. We don't have a lot of information about man at creation, in between creation and the fall. We know that in Genesis 1 it says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them male and female. He created them. So we know that man was created. We know that he had a purpose. We knew that he had the ability to reason and think and name animals. And that he was going to rule over the creation in some form. We don't have a lot of details about what that means, but we know that that's what his job was going to be. And we know that it wasn't a hard thing either. It was supposed to be something that was just part of who he was, and he could do it without toiling. And then after the fall, man after the fall, in Genesis 3, "And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever? So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. For some reason, man in his great inadequate wisdom decided that he was going to be like God. And as a result of that, it resulted in him being banished from the Garden of Eden. And now he was to toil the soil, which was not one of his original jobs. In Romans 5, it says this: "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Here we see a couple of different things. We see that we were in sin and we were powerless before God, and that we were ungodly. So after the fall, man changed. He no longer had that relationship with God that he had before. And he was kicked out of the garden where he was supposed to be. Man after salvation. In Romans 5 again, it says this: "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through life?" So in Romans, we've been justified by his blood and reconciled to God through his son's death. So where we were enemies, now there's been peace made with God. And we have a new position. In Colossians, it says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." We have been changed. We are no longer the corrupt before God. We are now seen by God through his Son. So much so that, as vile as sin was, and we'll look at that in a minute, now we have been brought back into a loving relationship with him, to where we are presented holy in God's sight. In 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18, we see this: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Once we experience salvation, we are new creations. And where we once were enemies and we fought against God, now God has entrusted us with a message of reconciliation, to where now former enemies are to go and spread the good news of who God is and what Christ has done for us. And that's important to know when you're sharing the gospel with people. You know, I remember Campus Crusade: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that is true, in the sense that once you become a Christian, God has a wonderful plan for you. He has wonderful things in store for you. One of those is that you are changed from within. You no longer are in rebellion against God. You are in a right relationship with Him. And what a glorious thing that is, to be in a right relationship with God. And then to be not only in a right relationship, but to be fellow workers with God in the ministry of reconciling others. In Ephesians 2, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of His household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the cornerstone. After salvation, we get to be part of God's household. We get to live with Him. We get to be fellow citizens in His kingdom. What an honor. No longer enemies. Sin. Let me read something from one of the books that I was reading. For the very idea of sin in the Bible is of an offense against God, which disrupts a man's relationship with God. Unless we see our shortcomings in the light of the law and holiness of God, we do not see them as sin at all. We never know what sin really is till we have learned to think of it in terms of God, and to measure it not by human standards, but by the yardstick of His total demand on our lives. In Genesis 2, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. The result of sin is death. When we rebelled, when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they rebelled against God, it created death. Spiritual death and separation from God, and physical death. The effect of sin on man. In Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand. Any who seek God, all have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Sin's effect on us doesn't allow us to think properly. It distorts everything there is about God. We can't see God who He really is. Our minds are vile. We no longer listen to God. We go our own way, lost in this world. In Jeremiah 17, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? In Ezekiel, it says, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. In our sinful state, our heart is deceitful. It is divided. And it is a stone, not listening to God. Sin has a vile effect on man. And men need to understand that. The penalty of sin. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things resulted in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. When sin was our master, we had no life. Revelation 20, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up their dead that were in it, and the dead and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what had been done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And anyone's name who is not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. All those who die in sin, whose names are not in the book of life, spend an eternity in hell as a penalty for sin, a penalty of not trusting God. And then a couple of last things about sins and its effect on the world. Romans 8, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own chance, by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Sin affected the world, the physical world. Not just man, it affected the world in which we live. This world is not functioning the way that it's supposed to function. And we need to be aware of that. In 1 John 5, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under control of the evil one. Currently, the world is under the control of Satan. And we need to be aware of that. And that's the bad news. Sin is the bad news. Next week, we're going to look at the good news of the gospel. We're going to look at Jesus' life, the purpose of his death, and the joy found in his resurrection. And so, think about these things this week. Think about who God really is. Look at more scripture. Find out who he really is. As you read this week, look for things that show you who God is. Realize that man is a created being who's created in the image of God. I was going to put a slide up there of a picture of me and say, that's a photograph, that's an image. The image can't speak, it can't relate, it can't do anything. We are so far from being who God is. We are only an image of who God is. But God has given us lots of abilities to know him, to understand him, to commune with him. That's something I can't do with a photograph of myself. But we have that ability with God, even though we're in his image. And to realize that sin is vile and corrupt. I used to have this image that when we sinned, that it was like having a big whiteboard. And when we did a sin, we just went and got like a magic marker and just put one little dot on the board. And that sin, that little dot, made that whole board no longer white. It was impure. But the more I look at sin, the more I think it is more like there's a white canvas, and whenever we sin, it's like taking a bucket of black paint and throwing it on that canvas and covering the whole thing. It defiles everything that it touches. And we need to realize that sin is in this world, and that unbelievers are not thinking correctly about who God is. And so it's our job, the ministers of reconciliation, to share the good news with them. So next week we're going to look at life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how that fits into the gospel. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a God that loves us, that you did not leave us in sin, but that you provided a way through your Son so that we can be in a relationship with you once again. Father, help us to remember where we've been and how you've changed us and how you've made us new creations. And let us live our lives as those new creations before you every single day. And as we continue through this series, give us the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding on how we can effectively share your good news with people in this world. Thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So now there is a dinner to be held over this direction in E15, 16, and 17. Although there's only two rooms now, it's still E15, 16, and 17. So you may get up, proceed to the banquet that waits before you.